Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 9. We're going to begin reading at verse 11, and we will read down through the end of verse 17. Zechariah chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. Amen. Please be seated. We're reading a section of Zechariah that in one sense is like that section that we read in the worship earlier today, the very specific reference that was given to Saul about him becoming king when he was on his way returning home. And Samuel said to him, you'll meet these guys and they will be carrying these things and they will give you this. And you go a little further and you meet these other guys and they'll do that. And all of these things worked out in exactly the way that Samuel had prophesied to Saul. It took place immediately. Now, what Zechariah is doing is he is prophesying of something that's going to take place after those who hear the words of this prophecy are long dead. It's something that's going to occur before the coming of the Messiah, who is the king. It's going to occur many years later after the death of Zechariah and after the death of that generation, but before the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because that's true, there are people who don't believe the Bible who look at this and who see these words and who say, well, Zechariah couldn't have written that because it's too precise about what's going on when he talks about Greece. Greece was not an enemy of Jerusalem in that day, in Zechariah's day. It was an enemy later on, after the time of Alexander the Great, in the time of his successors, the time of the Seleucids, and in particular in the time of the reign of Antiochus the Fourth, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, who decided that he would come and said they had conquered Jerusalem and Judea, and he would establish his own ruler as the high priest, and he blasphemed God, and he did some things that were pretty awful, and it led to a revolt. But that, all of that's, we're going to talk about that in a minute. All of that's between the Testaments, okay? It's between the end of the Old Testament that we find written in the Bible and the beginning of the New Testament that we find in Scripture. And so we're looking at some history that many Christians don't really understand, don't really know. We're looking at history that's recorded in the Apocrypha, written in the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Now, they're not scripture. They record some history, and they're good for some understanding of historical events during that time period. So if you get a hold of those, it's a good thing to read, but just consider it like any history book. Don't consider it to be the Word of God, because it's not. All right, now, so what we're looking at then, the key to all of this is in the second half of verse 13, where God says, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And he's predicting this this war that's about to come many years later in the time of the Maccabees, which was between 168 and 104 B.C. And what we're looking at today is what God says He's going to do. And what God says He's going to do is, number one, He's going to deliver them, and He also delivers us. Number two, He's going to provide them safety. And number three, He is going to give them victory. And we find all three of these things fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled, first of all, in the accomplishment of this prophecy in the time between the Old and New Testaments. But it is fulfilled finally and completely in the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin by talking about deliverance and deliverance from persecution. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Because of the blood of God's covenant. God's addressing the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's addressing the people of Zion. He's addressing Ephraim again. He's addressing all of these folks. And He is reminding them that they are all one. We saw that last week, that they are all one in the covenant as it was given through Moses. Because they are all recipients of the blood of the covenant upon them. Turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We have the establishment of this covenant in the days of Moses. I'm going to begin it. Verse 1, read down through verse 8. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early on the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now think about the dramatic scene here for just a minute. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. God has spoken to Moses already. He's about to call Moses up, and he's going to give Moses, he's already given him the Ten Commandments. He's going to give him further instruction, and the leaders of Israel are going to commune with God. But what has happened here is Moses is going to perform a ceremony, and he is bringing the people into an understanding that as the redeemed of the Lord, this is an important thing. This is the way the covenant ought to be understood. This is the way the Ten Commandments ought to be understood. As the redeemed of the Lord, this is how you are to live as a Christian. Here are the Ten Commandments. Live like this. That's really the way that we need to understand the Ten Commandments. They were given, it starts out by saying that the Lord has redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. And so the concept of the Ten Commandments is, I have saved you. I have redeemed you. Here's how I want you to live. Now, even beginning in Moses' day, people began to misinterpret that and misunderstand that. And by Jesus' day, the Pharisees had developed this whole works religion out of this. And their works were an interpretation of the Ten Commandments that went far beyond what God actually said. But in that day, God was simply saying to the people, this is how I want you to live as my chosen, redeemed people. And the ceremony that's performed here is a reminder of their link to God. Moses takes these animals that have been sacrificed. He takes the blood. He divides it into two sections. He takes half of the blood of these animals and he throws it on the base of the altar. And he takes the other half of the blood and he sprinkles it on the people who are assembled in front of him. And the blood links them to the sacrifice. The blood links them to the covenant. The blood links them to the God of the covenant. And that's the point that's being made. They are God's people, and the blood of the covenant testifies to that. There were at least a couple of million people that came out of Egypt. And they're assembled before Moses. And Moses takes the blood from these animals that have been sacrificed, and he symbolically sprinkles it upon the people. It talks elsewhere about taking a branch of hyssop and dipping it in the blood and shaking it on the people. There were some people all the way in the back row that didn't get wet with blood. There were some people in the front row that probably got covered with blood. All of them are covered with the blood. They are united in Moses, in Christ, in the blood of the covenant. Whether a drop of it touched them or not, they are united as the covenant people of God. So when Zechariah is told by God to remind the people that it is because of the blood of the covenant with them that he will do these things, the thing for us to remember is God sees the blood whether we see it or not. God remembers the blood whether we remember it or not. And that's the same thing for our baptism. That's the same thing for our covenant relationship with God. God sees the mark of our having been baptized in Christ, and He remembers it, and He holds fast to His promise as our God, as our covenant God. Here, He does the same thing with them. He sees the blood of the covenant. He remembers the blood of the covenant. And because of the blood of the covenant, He addresses them and says He will deliver them. He is their God. He has committed Himself to them. The blood dashed upon the altar. The blood sprinkled upon the people. The blood unites the people to God. And He remembers that shed blood. Blood was necessary in the Old Testament, obviously, for the sacrifices. Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life." In Hebrews chapter 9, we read this about that blood in the Old Testament. It says in verses 19 to 22, "For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, He took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, He sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." That's the important thing that's being drawn out there in Hebrews chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is the same covenant that God had previously made with Abraham, ratified by sacrifice. Remember, Abraham in Genesis 15 is merely an onlooker in a dream as he sees God Himself, Father and Son, as a flaming torch and a burning oven pass between the pieces of the sacrifice that He has been told to give. And God Himself enters into covenant on behalf of Abraham. God enters into covenant with Moses and fulfills all those things that are necessary for our salvation. Because of the blood of the covenant, God will set free prisoners in all the branches of His family, Judah and Ephraim. But this blood of the covenant in the Old Testament is representative of the true blood that actually does save, the true blood that is shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, we read this. This is verses 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, the point that's being made in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is Christ is better than. And here in chapter 9, what's being said is Christ is better than. Christ's blood is better than the blood of the old covenant. Christ's blood is better than. Christ is a better high priest. Christ provides a better sacrifice. Christ provides an eternal redemption by his own shed blood. And so, as the blood in the Old Testament purified externally the flesh, so the blood of Christ purifies completely and internally. It's the only thing that can purify your conscience from dead works so that you can serve the living and the true God. Only the blood of Christ can do that. And so all this blood of the covenant in the Old Testament points to the blood that is to be shed by Christ. And when Christ comes and sheds his blood, then all is accomplished in that way. And God is prophesying that, predicting that. And he's saying it's because of the blood of the covenant, which ultimately is fulfilled by the shedding of Christ's own blood, I will set your prisoners free. The prisoners were those, technically in this time period, those were the ones that had been deported from Jerusalem and from Judea when the country fell. They're still in foreign countries. They're still prisoners of war, technically. They're still really in bondage to foreigners. Why? Because of their sin and the sin of their forefathers in rebelling against God. God says, I will set them free from the waterless pit. What's that all about? Well, I'd commend to you that you read Jeremiah chapter 38 for an idea of this, because Jeremiah, at one particular time when Jerusalem is under siege, and he is the prophet that's called to go into the midst of Jerusalem and say, you folks are sinning, you need to surrender, because that's what God wants you to do. And they're saying, no, God would never tell us to surrender. You're a false prophet. And Jeremiah keeps saying, God says you're sinning, you need to surrender. And they didn't want to hear what he had to say. They didn't want to hear him proclaim that their leaders were false leaders, that their leaders were leading them astray, that their leaders were in rebellion against God. And so at one particular point, what they do for Jeremiah is they put him in prison, but they don't have a jail cell that would hold him at the time. And so instead what they do is there is an empty cistern available, and they use that to imprison Jeremiah. What's a cistern? A cistern is a big hole in the ground that collects water. It's like, if you can imagine, burying a bottle in the ground so that you've got this narrow neck and then you've got this round bottom down there, and the water collects in that. And that's where you would, it's like a well, but it's not being fed from anything other than down through that hole. The cistern's dry. The Jeremiah's put in. There's still some mud in the bottom, but it's not full of water, so he doesn't drown. He doesn't have to tread water the whole time, but you can't get out. Imagine trying to climb out of a round bottle with a narrow neck. It's impossible. The only way you get put in there is somebody put you in. The only way to get out is for somebody to take you out, which is what happens to Jeremiah. But he's in there for a while. It's a waterless pit. It's a cistern. And so this description of what's happened to these prisoners is they're being held in places like this. They're bound in sin, and they're cast into this pit that they cannot get out of. And so God is saying, I will bring them out. I will deliver them. And this is representative of the persecutions and the troubles that these folks will face at the hands of the Greeks. He's saying, I will deliver them during that time of trouble that will precede the coming, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, Messiah. It's a metaphor for this distress that they're going to undergo in the days following the days of Alexander. These sufferings reached their height under Antiochus Epiphanes. He did a number of things. He looted and then polluted the temple in Jerusalem. He murdered and enslaved thousands. He attempted to destroy the Jewish religion by rededicating the temple to Jupiter. Sacrificed a pig on the altar. All kinds of things like this that we read about in history. Now, God says in verse 12, return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to you double. Return to your stronghold. It's an exhortation to those who have been separated from God to return to Zion. Well, how are they going to do that? They're to return to God's stronghold. They'll find safety. They'll find protection there. They'll find the Lord there. But the way that they return is by understanding what that word, that verb return means. It's the verb that's used in the Old Testament for repent. Yes, it means to turn and to go back to a place where you've been. But it also is used to describe turn back, repent, return to me. And that's what he's saying. And he's calling these folks prisoners of hope. These are those who are still separated from Jerusalem. They're still separated from the stronghold of God. And yet they continue to hope in the Lord. They continue to trust in Him. And God is saying, all of those who rest their hope upon Him through His promises, His covenant promises, the promise of the Messiah to come, all of those who rest their hope upon Him will find themselves delivered from that waterless pit and brought back and have their lives changed forever. They will be brought back for a blessing, a double portion. God will restore double to them. See, instead of receiving a double portion of shame because of their sin, which is what Isaiah says, in Isaiah 42 it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And it goes on in Isaiah 61 and says, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. The blessings of God far outweigh the punishments that are due us for our sin. As great as their affliction was, God will restore to them their prosperity in double. Now, when it talks about the double portion, the thing to remember is the double portion is what belongs to the person who inherits. Okay, so he's saying to these folks, you are my heirs. I will give you the inheritance that is due you as an heir of God. And so he's looking forward to their receiving this great blessing through his Son because we are heirs and joint heirs in Christ. He promises them safety. God is our warrior. Verse 13 talks about God as a warrior taking Judah as his bow and Ephraim as his arrow and shooting them against his enemies. And then he addresses Judah and Greece alternately. He says he will make Zion like the sword of a mighty man, invincible and irresistible, a hero's sword. Think about Excalibur. I was thinking this morning about, think about Martin the Warrior's sword in the Redwall Tales. If you haven't read those, they're kids' stories, but they're really good. Martin is the warrior. He's a warrior mouse. He takes on all enemies. And his sword is renowned throughout each one of the stories. God's sword is His people wielded against His enemies. We are His instruments. The problem was the religious and the cultural and the social differences erupted into violent conflict when the Maccabees revolted against the Seleucids. Okay, now, because we don't study this, we have Bible classes, let me give you a really brief history. The Maccabees were a prominent Jewish family that ruled Judah from 164 to 163 B.C. Slightly before that, 168, remember you count backwards in B.C., the Seleucid ruler, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, invaded Jerusalem. And the following year, in 167, he rededicated the temple to Zeus and outlawed Jewish religious practices. He came in with a secular viewpoint of the idea that the high priest was merely an elected official. The high priest that in Jerusalem wasn't his guy. And so he just had him removed from office and he placed another Jewish fella that he thought he could control as high priest. And that erupted into this violent conflict. Mattathias, a high priest, and his five sons fled to the mountains and organized a guerrilla army. After Mattathias' death in 166, his son Judas Maccabeus took command and recaptured Jerusalem in 164. That's celebrated even today by the Jews as Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. Judas Maccabeus was succeeded as ruler of Judea by his brother Jonathan, who ruled from 160 to 143. And the family maintained control of Jerusalem and Judea until 63 B.C. when the Romans invaded under Pompey, and they conquered that territory for Rome. And then any further attempt by the Maccabee family to regain control failed. They lost control at that point. So what's going on here is what, well, look at the newspapers. This is what always goes on in the Middle East. There is always a religious conflict of some kind. There is an ideological conflict. But the thing to remember is what's going on here is it is God who is aroused and arouses the sons of Israel against their Greek enemies to fight a defensive war against oppression. It's not unusual for us to read about and to hear about God speaking of nations being used as His instruments of conquest, because all nations are under His control entirely. And so Zechariah is picturing the success of this army of Zion against the Greeks. And that's what took place in the wars of the Maccabees in between the two Testaments. But there's a picture of victory here that is much greater than merely the victory of the Maccabeans against the Seleucids. It's a picture of the victory God gives to His church in the Lord Jesus Christ because of this great glory and success. And so, starting in verse 14, you're reading down to the end of the chapter, it talks about the Lord being with them. The Lord will appear over them, it says. Remember in the days of the wilderness when the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years? During that time, God appeared over them and He hovered over them and He protected them. There was a cloud that was the glory cloud that was the symbol of God's presence with them. Exodus 13 says, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. And so for 40 years in the wilderness, God's visible presence was seen. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. The words that are used here in Zechariah indicate that some will understand and see the Lord as appearing over them. They will, by grace, have their eyes opened by faith, just like Elisha's servant's eyes were opened when Elisha prayed, and they will see the presence of God with them, and they will understand God's protection over them. And then the image changes. The image changes to a storm, a great storm with lightning flashes and thunder. And this is a picture of God's relentless power. The storms of the south that are mentioned here are spoken of in Scripture as being particularly violent. And there are several places in the Bible where God speaks of His arrows going forth like lightning. Psalm 45 and Habakkuk 3. Of Himself blowing a trumpet in Job 39. Or when He leads His people forth into battle, He goes on the whirlwind of the south, it says in Psalm 18. So God is over them as a protection. God is a shield to them. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will protect them. It's a word that means to shield, to cover as with a roof or a shield against the sling stones. They shall devour and tread down the sling stones. The enemy will fire sling stones at them to no avail. They'll bounce off of the shield that God uses to protect His people. The Lord's their shield. The stones hurled against them by the enemy are deflected to the ground, and they march forth in victory, and they tread down those weapons that were fired against them. They trample the sling stones into the dust. That's what's being said here. They fight a victorious war between the forces of the Lord and the forces of the world. Then he describes his people as like lions covered with their enemy's blood. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine. The Lord turns to his covenant people and describes them as a lion devouring his enemies, treading his enemies under his feet, intoxicated with the blood of the kill, even as a man becomes drunk with wine. Scripture sometimes talks about weapons of war drinking blood in a symbolic way. Deuteronomy 32, I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh and the blood of the slain and of the captives. Goes on and talks about how God is filled, or how they will be filled with like the bowls of the altar. Sprinkled with what is on the corners of the altar. So the bowls are used to catch the blood of the sacrificial animals and then dashed on the corners of the altar. And so what you've got here is this picture of bloody conquest that's given in this passage. And then in verse 16, on that day the Lord their God will save them as a flock of His people. Turns from the image of a lion and battle to the image of a shepherd guarding his flock. There are other images of prosperity here. God would not only give them victory, He would give them peace. Salvation would come from Him. That's the important thing to remember. The salvation that we ever have, whether it's a physical, earthly deliverance from an enemy, whether it is spiritual salvation, which is really what all of this is about, it comes about from God. God is the one who saves us. Salvation's of the Lord. He would deliver them as a shepherd saves his sheep. And they will be His crown jewels. The New Testament talks about that. The Apostle Paul talks about the gospel being a many-faceted jewel. And here we are like that in the same way. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. The image then is of sparkling jewels, like the jewels of a crown. They're just lying on the surface of the dark soil, glittering. One of the writers that I read on this said, this brilliance over his land must not be limited to the Maccabean victory and the land of Judea, but must include the victory over the Greek philosophy and religion through the Messiah as he leads his faithful followers. And so the point that he was saying was, what really is being said here is not just this victory before the coming of Christ, but the victory that Christ wins over the influences and the philosophy and the religion of his day, that when the gospel goes forth by the church, when Paul takes the gospel to the Greek lands, the gospel is victorious over pagan philosophy. And God blesses them in the end with prosperity. That's the reference to wine and grain. Young men will thrive and young women will be charming because of what's been given by the Lord to them. Now, We don't know if it was ever literally fulfilled, but it is fulfilled spiritually in the kingdom of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The vain philosophies of Greece and of Rome fall to the faith of the Savior. And spiritual fullness and prosperity are the portion of the people of God, even in the face of opposition and persecution. So, grain and wine indicated peace and prosperity in the land. The young men and young women indicated an increase in the population. And these are images of deliverance that were given there. The temple Jerusalem was recaptured. The temple was restored and rededicated to the Lord. And it was one of the brightest times in the history of the Jews prior to the coming of the Messiah. But these images pale by comparison to what Jesus came to do. And so the point of all of this is simply that this promise given to Israel is a promise given to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The covenant love of God and His faithful promises are sealed in blood, and they are the hope of the church in time of trouble. What we take away from this is our understanding that when we face persecutions, and we do, and we will, God is our hope. God has sealed in blood His promises to us. He will not fail His people. God will render His church victorious against the whole world, and that will happen even in the midst of persecution. What He did for them back then, He will do for us as the church. Now, we're not going to go forth conquering our enemies with physical swords, but spiritually, He causes spiritual strongholds to fall before His church. As the Bible says, the gates of hell cannot stand before the onslaught of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will fall as the Holy Spirit guides us to victory over our enemies. That fall is brought about not by our waging war with carnal earthly weapons, but with heavenly weapons, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The church goes forth to battle in the power of God, and God gives us our enemies as converts and new friends in Jesus Christ. I heard a sermon one time where the preacher made the comment that the army of the Lord is the only army on the face of the earth made up entirely of defectors from the other side. That's true. It's true. We've been brought to that place. And that's what we see is often the very enemies that are stand against the Lord are brought to faith in Christ, and they become fast friends and fellow combatants in the warfare that we fight that's spiritual. The church cannot be stopped because God cannot be stopped. He is our shield against the sling stones of the devil. He is our fortress into which we can run and hide when we are attacked by the evil one. Our lives have been redeemed from the pit of sin. And now, therefore, let us go forth and serve the Lord Jesus Christ day after day. Let's pray. Father, what a marvelous prophecy You gave through Zechariah that doesn't just apply to earthly enemies and years later for them, but applies to us as part of Your church. A promise of great victory, a promise of Your faithfulness to Your covenant, a promise of the fact that You are our shield and our defender, that You have redeemed us, and Father, a promise of the salvation that can only be found in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless us to love Christ and to serve Him daily. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.